Let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you again for all the opportunities that we have to gather together as a church and to learn more about you. And so this morning, as we open up your word, I pray that everything that is said and everything that is thought would be honoring to you. That as we look at who you are, may we be amazed at what we read, that our hearts would not be so cold as to be bored, but that we would be captivated by your character. Give us minds this morning to concentrate. Give us hearts that are enthusiastic to learn about you, and cause our wills to worship you in response to who you are. May you be glorified through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to our eighth lesson in the study of the revelation of the one true God. And last week we looked at the anger of God, specifically his wrath and his judgments, his righteousness and justice. And this morning we are going to look at the revelation of a good God. And there are a number of verses in the Bible that I can think of that summarize the Christian life and summarize everything I want to say during these summer months. And one of those verses is found in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord." The psalmist could ask for a multitude of things here. But the psalmist says, "Here is one thing that I have asked from the Lord," as if to say, this is the highest, the greatest thought on my heart. This is the one thing that I have asked from the Lord, one thing that I shall seek. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He says, wherever the Lord is, that is where I want to be for all of eternity. Only because that is where the Lord is. If the Lord was not somehow in the house of the Lord, he would have no desire to be there. He wants to be in the presence of the Lord. And he goes on to explain why that is. He says to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is his life's purpose. That is his life's goal. That is what he desires. He understands that the Lord has beauty, that he is exquisite, that the Lord is breathtaking. And he says, one thing that I ask is that I would be able to behold the character of God. He wants to contemplate him. He wants to observe him. To behold the character of God means to look intently at who he is, to understand who he is. To behold the character of God, this is not just some passing glance. This is not him scanning the room and overlooking something that is meaningless. But to behold the character of God is to stare at him, and you gaze at his character in such a way where you understand that there is only joy and gratification that you can find in the character of God. And so like a starving man, we must crave the knowledge of God. Because you cannot trust, you cannot love, you cannot worship something you do not understand. And so learning about the attributes of God is massively important. It is practical, because your relationship with the Lord will grow much more deeply the more you increase in your knowledge of who he is. And part of who he is his goodness, and part of his goodness is really makes up what his beauty looks like. So what makes his goodness so magnificent? When we talk about the character of God and how beautiful he is, what makes his beauty stand out? It has been said that a light shines the brightest in a dark room. And I think there's a lot of truth, a lot of theological truth to that statement. If I were to take a candle and hold it up against the sun would drown out that candle and you could not see it. But if I light that candle in a dark room, that candle is going to light and sparkle and shine. It's going to shine so much more brightly in that dark room. And that is true about the character of God as well. If you tell me about the character of God, if you explain to me his goodness without me first understanding his wrath, I may yawn. It may not have that much effect on me. If I don't understand the wrath of God, I will not appreciate the goodness of God. And so what makes the goodness of God so great is when you compare it to his wrath. And so last week we looked at his wrath, and now today we can compare that to something. We can see the beauty of the character of God in his goodness, because his goodness is what rescues you from that wrath. You must first understand the supreme danger and reality of the wrath of God, and that is what is going to make the goodness of God seem so much better. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think it is understanding our wretchedness. I think it's understanding the sinful condition of mankind. Just how guilty we are before the Lord and how deserving we are of his wrath. That is what makes his grace so amazing, because his grace is what saves us from our wretchedness. If I show you a life raft, you may compliment me on my life raft. You may say, that's a nice life raft. I'm glad you own it. But you will not appreciate that life raft. But if you are drowning in the ocean, that life raft is the most precious thing in your life. And so when you understand the gravitas of the wrath of God, when you smell the smoke of the flames of hell, when you are aware of the heat of the lake of fire, when you can hear the screams of those people who are weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell, that is what makes the goodness of God so great. Because it is his goodness and his love that saves you from those flames. You must be convinced of just how severe your sinful condition is. And once you understand that the wrath of God abides on you, once you understand how guilty and hopeless you are, once you understand that you stand condemned for all of eternity, then I'm sprinting to the cross. It is the wrath of God and his anger against sin. It is this furious passion that he has against sinful mankind. That is what makes his goodness so wonderful, because that is what rescues us from the wrath to come. When you understand exactly what the goodness of God saves you from, it magnifies the beauty of his goodness. Talking about the character of God, thinking about his character, it's like walking on a tightrope. If your balance goes too far one side, you fall off. Likewise, so many Christians, they ignore one of the attributes of God. They emphasize his wrath and not his goodness. Or they just talk about his love but not his wrath. We need to be known as Christians who worship God for everything that he is. In one hand we hold on to his wrath, in the other hand we hold on to his love, and we present the fullness of the character of God to everybody. We preach, we love, we learn the full counsel of God. And this morning we look at his goodness, not because it's simply part of the curriculum, but because it is part of the goodness of God and it's part of his character. And that is how the Bible presents the character of God. It shows his wrath and it shows his goodness. And it's not like his wrath is mentioned in one chapter and then many chapters down the road he mentions something about his goodness. But the wrath of God really go hand in hand in the Bible. And we see the wrath of God and the goodness of God mixed together in the same stories all throughout the Bible. I think of one of the great demonstrations of God's wrath in the Old Testament in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And just before God rains fire and brimstone down on these cities. In Genesis 19, Lot is rescued from that wrath, and Lot is talking to the two angels that are there as messengers of God, and Lot says, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness." There in the midst of God's wrath, Lot is mentioning the goodness and the loving kindness and the mercy of God. Because the Bible is not silent on either one of those things. And oftentimes we see the goodness of God in the midst of his wrath. You turn on Christian radio, you walk into a Christian bookstore, and they will be advertising books on the goodness of God. Rarely do I ever see anyone advertising books or singing songs about his wrath. His goodness looks the brightest when you compare it to his wrath. And so last week really set the foundation for today. I think today you will see the goodness of God simply because you understand something about his wrath. So we'll talk about the goodness of God today. We'll start out with a definition. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of what is good. If you think of something that is good, it is only good because you compare it to his character and it stands up to whatever standard he has established. At the same time, everything that God does is good. And you need to let the word everything sink into your brain. We do not have any right to look at anything God does and accuse him of being somehow wicked. We cannot say that he has committed acts of sin. Every single thing that God does is good. And if we disagree with that, it is only because of a matter of our perspective. All of his actions are worthy of approval, and we do not have any right to oppose anything that he ever does. God therefore exercises his goodness to those people who are in need by allowing them to experience something of the goodness of his character. His goodness is seen in how he shows kindness and how he shows compassion to other people. Think about the word God, and then think about the word good. The English word God comes from the German word for good. Goodness and God are so synonymous that our English words look and sound the same. Therefore, we can say just how synonymous goodness is with the character of God. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good." Psalm 106 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Our proper response to his goodness is to worship and praise him and to thank him for everything that he does in our lives. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Romans chapter 2 verse 4 mentions the riches of his goodness. The goodness of God is not like some dried up lake that has no substance to it. God is not stingy in how he exercises his goodness. He has an abundance of goodness, and he shows it to us in a myriad of ways. In Luke chapter 18, with the rich young ruler story, Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone. Goodness, therefore, is a basic and fundamental attribute of the character of God. Goodness is an intrinsic quality of God. He is good in his very nature. God's goodness is not something that he receives from some outside source. It's not like there's some greater God that is even better and somehow God has to use this greater God as a source of goodness. God alone is intrinsically good, and any good that we can say about ourselves is only because God is working in us. He is the source of good. He alone is good. And he is the one who dispenses goodness in all of our lives. The goodness of God is so great that it covers every single aspect of creation. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, describing the Lord, it says, "You hate all who do iniquity." Towards the unsaved, the Lord has wrath, he has anger, the wrath of God abides on them. And yet, Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." The goodness of God is experienced by the saved and the unsaved. It's experienced by the wicked and the righteous. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." If you have an unsaved farmer and he has a plot of land with crops, and the sun and the rain nourish those crops and allow him to grow those crops and earn a living, that is a demonstration of the goodness of God and how he provides for every person on earth. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, they do not gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." The goodness of God even extends into the animal world. He does not just take care of humans, he takes care of animals as well. God is good to everyone when he provides them food. He is good to everyone when he allows people to experience the joy of having children. He is good when he allows people the opportunity to live and have breath in your lungs. Don't take your life for granted. The only reasonable explanation to say that he allows the wicked to breathe just one breath is his goodness. We do not deserve life. If God were to unleash his wrath and destroy us after being in existence for 1 second, he would be worthy of praise for doing that. And yet he allows us to live. He allows us to experience even the smallest amount of happiness. That is the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of God can be a stumbling block for a lot of Christians. We see just how God is so good even to the wicked. It can cause some of us to ask, what is going on? It can be a stumbling block for us. We can try to be so faithful to God's calling in our lives. We can try to really live our life for Him. And we look at the wicked and we say, how come they're experiencing so much of the goodness of God when I'm going through so much pain? How could I be the one serving God and I look around at the wicked and they are prosperous and seemingly more prosperous than I am? Psalm 73 is a classic psalm that deals with the goodness of God towards the wicked. In Psalm 73, verse 3, the psalmist says, I was envious of the arrogant. He looks at the wicked. He sees just how much God has blessed them. And he says, I'm jealous. It seems like they are experiencing more of the goodness of God than I am. He says, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is so good to the wicked, He doesn't just provide for them, but He actually makes them prosperous. That is how good God is. Last week we talked about how some people deny the wrath of God, which is horrible. But some people go so far as they even deny the goodness of God. They say that God's goodness is somehow only limited to those people who are Christians. That's not true. The goodness of God extends to every single person on earth, even to the unsaved. Psalm 73 verse 5 says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. That means that the Lord not only provides them with food, but an abundance of food. They have so much food, not just that they can survive, but they're actually fat. They have plenty of food. That is the goodness of God, to provide people more food than they actually need. The goodness of God is a stumbling block to some. It reminds me of the story of Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, you're my guy. I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach a message of repentance. I want you to preach my salvation to those people in Nineveh. Jonah says, absolutely not. He runs away and he eventually comes to his senses and he goes and preaches repentance in Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 4 verse 1, it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. Jonah becomes angry because the Lord saved the Ninevites. And so Jonah prays to the Lord and he says, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah says, I knew you were a good God. You are so good, I knew it. If I went to Nineveh, I would preach and they would come to faith, and I didn't want that. God is so good that He even shows His goodness to wicked Gentiles. And the Lord responds to Jonah and says, do you have good reason to be angry? How selfish we can be when we think the Lord's goodness is only given to us. Goodness is so intrinsic to the character of God that He gives it to every single person on earth. How is the goodness of God practically seen in our world? It is seen in His love. I'm defining love as the giving of yourself for the benefit of others. Love and giving are two actions that are blended together. To say you love someone, but you are unwilling to give yourself for them, that is a false kind of love. Genuine, authentic love gives yourself unselfishly for the benefit of other people. And that is the character of God, that He gives Himself for the benefit of others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. Love is intrinsic to the character of God. He is love, and He perfectly demonstrates His love. And the greatest demonstration of love that we see in the Bible is how He gave His own Son for the sins of His people. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave. This giving of His Son is a demonstration of God's love for us. There is a verse in the Bible that is so shocking and so outrageous it is difficult to comprehend. If this verse were not in the Bible, I would never believe it. It is in the Bible and is still difficult for us to comprehend. In John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to his own disciples. And in John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." Jesus says there is this love between the Father and the Son. And the love that the Father has for the Son is equal to the love that the Son has for his church. That is difficult to comprehend. If Jesus said there's this infinite love that the Father has for the Son, and I love you a little less, okay, I can comprehend that, but that's not what he said. He said the love the Father has for the Son is equal to the love that the Son has for his church. What an infinite, massive volume of love Christ has for his church. Nobody loves you the way God loves you. This love is the greatest kind of love. Your parents, your family, your friends, your spouse, your children, they don't love you the way God loves you. God has this massive amount of love. It is passionate. It is strong. How could any Christian ever feel unloved? How could any Christian ever say, nobody ever loved me? I point you to a bloodstained cross and a crucified Messiah to show you the depth of the love of Christ that he has for his church. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." Let the reality of the wrath of God seize your heart. Understand the hopelessness of your sinful condition. Realize all of that wrath that we talked about last week. In God giving his Son, he absorbed that wrath on our behalf, that he died the death that we deserve. That is what makes the love of God so amazing. Anyone can die on a cross, but the death of Christ actually accomplished something. If God shows his love for us in a way that doesn't accomplish anything, who really cares? That's a worthless love. But God accomplished the greatest deed for us and how he kills his own Son for our sins. That is what makes the love of God so amazing. And understand that God did not have to do that. God did not have to save anyone. God would be perfectly just in sending everyone to hell. But to put his love on display, he crucifies his own Son for our sins. That is what makes the love of God so staggering. He does not love you because of you. He loves you in spite of you. He does not love you because you are valuable. You are valuable because God loves you. We do not deserve God's love. God's love is given to us as a gracious gift. What makes God's love so remarkable is that God loves the unlovable. If we were to love somebody who deserves our love, that's easy. It's easy to love somebody who is attractive to us. It's easy to love somebody who provides some benefit for us. But God's love is so amazing in that he loves those who do not deserve it, that are unlovable. Therefore, when we say the words, God loves me, that does not magnify me. That magnifies the love of God, knowing that God could love me. It is a sovereign love. The only reason why God loves us is because he chooses to love us. There is nothing good in us that attracts the love of God. We do not force God into the corner and force him to love us because of our goodness. He loves the unlovable. And to think that we deserve God's love, it actually cheapens his love. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives this amazing prayer. And he talks about the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And he prays that we would know the love of Christ. And we must ask ourselves that continually. Do you know the love of Christ? Not just intellectually, not just, oh, I can quote some verses about the love of Christ, but have you experienced it? Are you trusting in that demonstration of his love of his Son on the cross? The dimensions of the love of Christ, they are infinite. To speak of the breadth of his love, it is infinite in that it covers every nation. It covers every people group. It covers every nation throughout all of time. The Bible says in Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. There is an infinite length to the love of Christ. It goes from eternity past to eternity future. There is no beginning and there is no end to the love of Christ. There was no time when He started to love you, and there is no time when He will stop loving you. His love is from eternity past to eternity future. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is infinite. It is infinite in its height. It has no ceiling. It has this massive volume and passion and strength to His love. His love is not scrawny or frail. It accomplishes exactly what it's supposed to accomplish. There is passion and strength in His love, and the depth of His love is infinite as well. It is profound. You could write 45 volumes of theology on the love of Christ, and you will never fathom the riches of it. It is infinite in every single dimension, in every single way that you could possibly think of. So how specifically does He show His love to us? In a multitude of ways. The Bible teaches that God shows His love and His goodness to us in material and physical blessing. In Psalm 34, verse 10, the Bible says, "They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Your house, your car, your clothes, your food, your vacations, your relationships, the fact that you have breath in your lungs right now is God's goodness to you. We do not deserve those things, but because He showers us with His love and blessing, He provides things for us that we don't even need. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. He shows His goodness to us in protection and also rescue from danger. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." How many times have we been in some sort of a dilemma and the Lord rescues us from that danger? How many times have we unknowingly been in danger and He still protects us from that danger? More times than we can count. The Lord's goodness is shown to us in everything. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good." And that word "all" there, that's the part that always trips us up. We have to understand that for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, God has this meticulous providence and He controls everything in the universe for His glory and for our good. Outside of the love of Christ, there is wrath abiding on those people. But for those people who are trusting in His love, His meticulous providence is for your good in every single detail of your life. And that's where we start to doubt. Sometimes we, for whatever reason, doubt the love of God. In our pain, it can be difficult for us to see God's goodness, but we must trust the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that everything He does in our lives is for our good because we are those who love God. His goodness is seen to us through answered and also unanswered prayer. It is the goodness of God and the grace of God to allow us to pray to Him, for Him to hear our prayers and to answer them and to give us what we do not deserve. But it's also the goodness of God to say no to us. Oh, how thankful I am that the Lord does not give me everything that I pray for. It is the goodness of God to say no to us. I pray for some strange things sometimes, and it is the goodness of God to say no, that's not going to happen. It is the goodness of God to restrain the things that we are selfishly desiring after. The goodness of God is seen in so many areas of our life. It's seen in His discipline. Look at how many times the Bible says the Lord loves those and He disciplines those whom He loves. It is the goodness of God for Him to discipline us. It is the goodness of God in our lives that we can see in the trials that we have. Because the discipline of God and the trials of the Lord, those are means of sanctification. It is the way in which the Lord purifies our character. Ask yourself this question: would my life be better off with or without the trials the Lord has ordained for me? Your life is always better off because of the trials the Lord has ordained for you. because they are a means of sanctification. You can hand a hammer and chisel to a sculptor, and he will hammer away at a piece of stone, and he will make a beautiful masterpiece out of that stone. And that's what the Lord does to us through discipline and trials. He takes the hammer and chisel of discipline and trials, he chips away the sin out of our life, and he makes us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. It is the goodness of God to allow us not to remain stagnant in our sin. This is how the Lord purifies our life. It is a wonderful blessing to sit under the ministry of his word and to learn about who he wants us to be. Let us have trust. Let us have deep certainty in his goodness. Let us recognize his love. Let's not hesitate to worship him in every single moment of our life. Let's not be suspicious of his goodness. Psalm 52 verse 1 says, "The loving kindness of God endures all day long." We see the love of God in our lives every moment of every day. Let us be very careful and certain to worship him because of how he shows that to us. The love of God, the goodness of God, is also seen in his mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is when you deserve something and God does not give it to you. Mercy is when God does not give you something, when he withholds something from you. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. When God does not give that judgment to us, that is his mercy. Mercy is when he withholds something from us that we do deserve. Could you imagine a God who has wrath but has no mercy? Nobody would ever survive. It is a means for us to praise the Lord because of his mercy, because without it, nothing would ever exist. It is the mercy of God that really controls the judgment of the Lord upon sinful mankind. God is not sloppy. He's not careless. He's not arbitrary in his judgments. God does not just explode one day in heaven, wipe out a nation and say, oops. The Lord's wrath is controlled by his mercy, and us not getting that wrath is really him withholding that judgment for us as a demonstration of his mercy. In Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2, Habakkuk prayed in wrath, "Remember mercy," because Habakkuk understands that if the Lord has no mercy, nobody would ever survive. Psalm 119 verse 156 says, "Great are your mercies, O Lord." His mercy is great. It's great in its quality and its quantity. It's not weak. It's mild. And the Bible speaks of the mercy of the Lord in the plural. Great are your mercies. Multitude, manifold, plural amounts of mercies. He does not just show his mercy to us in one small instance, but he showers our life with mercy in how he withholds what we deserve. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. We see the goodness of God also in his grace. Grace and mercy are different. Mercy is when God withholds something. Grace is when God gives something. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is you deserve judgment and God withholds that from you. Grace is like the opposite. Grace says you don't deserve salvation, and yet he gives it to you. Mercy is God not giving you something. Grace is God actually giving you something. So they are different. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor. It is the favor of God that is unmerited. It is undeserved. Grace, therefore, is a free gift. You cannot earn it. You can only receive it. And therefore, just like how his love is sovereign love, his grace is also sovereign grace. No one has a claim on the grace of God. No one can demand or deserve the grace of God. The Bible says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." He gives grace to whom he wants, and he withholds grace from whom he wants as well, to the praise of his character. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are saved by God's grace. It is only because of his grace and his kindness that he even gives salvation to any person. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So Paul looks at his life, he looks at who he is and what he has accomplished in his ministry, and he only can acknowledge that God's grace is the reason for everything he has been able to do. He floods our lives with ways of goodness and love, and we are never in a position where we can demand it from him. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul wrote, "My grace is sufficient for you." God's grace is absolutely sufficient for every single thing in our lives. It's not God's grace plus something else. It is his grace and his grace alone. We do not contribute our works to it. Every single thing that we need in this life is by God's grace. It does not just enable us to do something. It is the reason for everything in our lives. And therefore, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that great passage talking about our salvation, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Salvation just manifests and magnifies the wonderful grace of God. That saving grace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says, but by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no saving grace. There is no saving grace in your works. There is no saving grace in your baptism or your church attendance or your taking the Lord's Supper. It is only found in Christ and Christ alone. Outside of Christ, there's only fear and hopelessness. Inside of Christ, there is love and there is grace. The goodness of God is also seen in his patience. In his patience. It is his long suffering and it is his self-control. Again, if a God had wrath, but no mercy and patience, that would be a very evil God. But the Bible describes the Lord as one who has patience. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:16, the Bible describes the patience of Christ as perfect patience. There is nothing wrong with his patience when we think that he is not exercising patience. He is actually exercising perfect, holy patience. His patience is flawless. And can't we say that about all of his attributes? Even last week with his anger and with his wrath. He is perfect in his patience. And his patience serves a purpose. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How many times did you hear the gospel and reject it? How many times did the Lord allow you to say no to his gospel before he saved you? Countless times, that is a demonstration of the goodness to you in his patience, where he allowed you to say no to him multiple times before he saved you. The goodness of God is also seen in his faithfulness. The Lord's faithfulness or his truthfulness says that the Lord does whatever he says. He does what he says and he fulfills exactly what he promises to fulfill. It means that you can rely upon him. Numbers 23:19 says, has he said and will he not do it? Of course he will do it. He is faithful and true in everything that he says. The Bible says that it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible does not say it's possible for God to lie and he chooses not to. Is there something God can't do? Yes, he can't sin. He can't lie. I'm not saying he can, but he chooses not to. I'm saying it's impossible for him to lie because he is faithful. His word is truth and everything that he says comes to pass exactly how he says it will come to pass. Therefore, you can rely on him and you can trust everything that he has to say. There are many ways that the Lord demonstrates his goodness to us. And one final way that God demonstrates his goodness to us is through his peace. His peace is the method by which we can have harmony with God. Outside of Christ, we have disharmony with the Lord, but it is only through Christ that we have unity and we have friendship with the Lord. Outside of Christ, there is wrath and there is no peace, but it is only through Christ that we can have that perfect peace given to us in our lives. The Bible in multiple places calls God the God of peace. He is the God of peace. He is the source of peace. And outside of him is only fake peace. Outside of him, many things offer to you peace. They offer to you some sort of a good life. But outside of God, it's only a false peace. And the only way to receive that peace is through the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 6:15 describes the gospel as the gospel of peace. It is through the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross by which we can have peace. Last week we talked about that wrath of God. In the wrath of God, there is no peace. And therefore, the goodness of God is manifested to us in how we see Jesus die on the cross and absorb the wrath of God. And it is only by that death that we can have that peace. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." Christ has a monopoly on peace. Outside of Christ, there is only wrath to be found. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the only way to have the peace of God. It is to be justified by faith and faith alone, and to believe in his wrath-absorbing, sin-bearing death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think lightly of his character? Do you take it for granted? Do you respect? Do you honor? Do you understand the goodness and the kindness that God has shown to us in every area of our life?" Romans 2:4 goes on to say, "Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." There is a purpose, there is a point to the goodness of God. Do not waste the goodness of God. Recognize the goodness of God in your life. Do not take advantage of it. Recognize his demonstrations of goodness to you in your life and have it cause you to repent of your sins. May it lead you to worship and praise. May it lead you to repentance. May we all be persuaded of the goodness of God and how he provided that perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his church. Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting, who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Father, we give thanks to your goodness to us. We praise you for the beauty of your character. We praise you because we understand our sinful condition. We understand your just and righteous wrath. We understand how deserving we are of it. And so we thank you because your goodness rescues us from that wrath. We thank you for the discipline and the trials that you ordain for our salvation. We thank you that you provide for us with all of our daily needs. We praise you for giving your Son to absorb God's wrath and atone for our sins. May we grow in our understanding of who you are and recognize your goodness, and may it lead us to repentance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.